Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and open up to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. We'll read our text here in just a moment. Outstanding job preparing our hearts this morning on this Palm Sunday for a message on the cross. And by the way, I hope you will be here tonight at 6 p.m. as our choir presents their musical Easter presentation. It's finished. It is indeed. And thank God for that. I want to ask you to stand if you're physically able to do so as we read our text this morning, beginning in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 32. We're not going to read the complete story here, but I do want you to keep your Bibles open. We're going to refer to some other verses in this portion of the scripture that relate to the subject matter this morning. Verse 32 says, "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross," that is the cross of Jesus. "And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and they kept watch over him there and over his head. They put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests, the scribes, and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for its message. We thank you for its meaning. We thank you, Father, for how it changed all of history forever. Changed our lives. This morning, as we are reminded of the cross, Father, let us be thankful and grateful for all that is reflected and all that it means to our lives personally. And I pray that any that are hearing my voice today, whether by television or radio or in this audience, Father, that today, if they've never put their trust in you, they would understand that the cross is wood, but it was the Savior on the cross that made it different and made us different. So cause us to hear your word now. Would you take my study, my thoughts, my words, Father? Would you use them now with your Holy Spirit, Father, to accomplish your purpose? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Well, you know that story that we just read. I assume that you've read it many times, and over the next several days, we will reference it a number of times because it is the hinge of history, one writer said. History hinges on the cross. It really does. And our lives have been transformed by it. This cross and this Savior make all the difference. It makes all. Look, if you don't get this right, you don't get anything else right when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to start at the cross. You don't end at the cross, but you start there. And then on next Sunday, we'll celebrate the empty tomb. This story is the most significant story in all of the scripture. And that's why I want us to take a break from our series today and on this Palm Sunday, talk a bit about the cross. I want to talk to you about five things I want you to remember about the cross. In her book, The God Who Hung on the Cross, journalist Ellen Vaughn retells a story about how the gospel came to a small village in Cambodia. In September of 1999, Pastor Tui Singh traveled to Kampong Thom province in northern Cambodia. And throughout that isolated area, most villagers had cast their lot with Buddhism or paganism or some kind of demonic spiritism. Christianity was virtually unheard of in that region. But much to this pastor's surprise, when he arrived in one small rural village, the people warmly embraced him and they embraced his message about Jesus Christ. And when he asked the villagers about their openness to the gospel, because the other villages just weren't open to the gospel, when he asked them why they were so open to it, an old woman kind of shuffled forward. She bowed and she grasped Pastor Singh's hands and she said, "Well, we've been waiting for you to get here for 20 years. And then she told him a story of the mysterious God who had hung on the cross. You see, in the 1970s, the Khmer Rouge, the brutal communist-led regime, had taken over Cambodia, destroying everything in their path. And when the soldiers finally descended on this rural northern village in 1979, they immediately rounded up all of the villagers there and they forced them to begin digging their own graves. And after the villagers had finished digging, they prepared themselves to die. Some of the villagers screamed to Buddha, others screamed to the demonic spirits that they had worshipped, and others to their ancestors. But one of the women started to cry for help based on a childhood memory she had. It was a memory of a story that her mother had told her about a God who had hung on a cross. And the woman began to pray to that unknown God on the cross. Surely, if this God had known suffering, he would have compassion on their plight. And suddenly her solitary cry to this unknown God became one great wail as the entire village started praying to the same God she was praying to, the God who had suffered and hung on a cross. And as they continued facing their own graves with their backs turned to these Khmer Rouge rebels, as they faced their graves, their wailing slowly began to turn to quiet crying. There was this eerie silence eventually in this muggy kind of jungle environment, and slowly they dared to turn around and face their captors, and as they did, they discovered that the soldiers were all gone. As the old woman finished telling this story, she told Pastor Singh, she said that ever since that humid day from 20 years prior, the villagers had been waiting and waiting for someone who would come and share the rest of the story about who this God was that hung on the cross. We've been waiting for you for 20 years. Well, today on this Palm Sunday, and as we begin the Holy Week, I want to tell you and remind you about the cross and the God who hung upon it. Now, I want to show you five things that are worth remembering as we think about the cross and Christ. The first thing I want you to notice from our passage is found in verse 33. It says, "And when they came to the place called Golgotha," it's the place of the cross. And Golgotha means the skull or bear skull, literally. It was commonly used for execution punishment. It was a place that showcased the sins of humanity, the place that reminded people of how of what can happen to them as a result of their misdeeds or a result of sin. And ironically, Jesus hung there by no sin of his own. He hung there because of the sins that you and I have exercised. In the movie The Last Emperor, the young child who is anointed what's considered the last emperor of China, he lives a life of luxury. He has 1,000 servants at his command, and one day one of his aides asks him a question. This young emperor is asked, "What happens when you do something wrong?" And he replied back to this aide, he said, "When I do something wrong, someone else gets punished." And he said, "Let me show you." And he took a vase and he threw it down and he smashed it on the floor. And when he broke the jar on the floor, one of his servants is beaten. He says, "That's what happens when I do something wrong." Well, in Christianity, Jesus reversed that ancient pattern. Jesus was punished when one of his servants, or that is you or I, do something wrong. Jesus was punished for that sin. Philip Yancey put it this way, he said, "Grace is free only because the giver has already borne the cost of that grace." This was a place, Golgotha was a place of derision. It was outside the city walls. The cross was elevated on a hill where everyone could see. And you can go there. I've been there on many occasions. And while the world viewed this hill, this place, and still does perhaps as a place of failure, God actually knew that it was a place of great victory. There are a couple of places that are identified, if you go to Jerusalem, that are identified as a possible place where he was crucified. But the one most commonly accepted is what's called Gordon's Calvary. It's the hill I'm talking about. It's outside the city wall, and ironically, just below Gordon's Calvary is a bus station where buses are coming and going. But up above there is the Gordon's Calvary. It's named after the man who discovered the site. As I said, I've been there several times. I've been to that place, and I'm always moved when I go there because I think this is the place where my sins were paid for. And I thank God for that hill. They call it Gordon's Calvary, but when I look at it, I see it as Ray's Calvary. Because to me, it's the place where Ray's sins were paid for. There is the place, never forget the place of the cross. Remember the place. The second thing I would remind you of is the prince on the cross. Verse 35 tells us, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments. Jesus was a prince. The Bible calls him that. The prophet said he was the prince of peace. He was the prince, but yet he was treated like riffraff. He was treated like a common thief. He was treated like a criminal, like the enemy of the state and the enemy of humanity. And so he was crucified. The prince was crucified. And no punishment in that era was as heinous and cruel as a crucifixion. A person crucified in Jesus' day was first of all beaten with a whip that consisted of a long leather straps with pieces of metal and bone attached to the end. And they were flogged with that until blood flowed. This was not just done out of cruelty, but it was out of design, which hopefully would hasten the death and lessen this terrible ordeal that the person was going through. And after the beating, the victim, whoever that might be, was forced to bear the crossbeam to the execution site in order to signify that life was already over and to break the wheel around the criminal's heart and mind. There was a tablet. That tablet detailed the crime or crimes that was often associated with the person being punished. And then that tablet would be taken while they were bearing the crossbeam and be strapped around the front of them, their neck, so that as they made that journey to the crucifixion site, everyone could see what the crimes they had been charged with were. At the site, the prisoner was often tied. That was the normal method, or sometimes nailed, as was the case with our Savior. And that was done. The nailing was done if a quicker death was desired. The nail would be driven through the wrist of the offender, not through the palm, because the bones aren't strong enough in the palm to hold the body on the cross, and so they would go through the They go through the wrist there to have a little more strength. Since the offender was put upon that cross with those nails, his weight would then drag his body and pull against that. You can imagine the excruciating pain as the body was pulled upward. Not only were they nailed, but then that person would often be tied as well, and then they would be ratcheted up. Can you imagine the pain? Ratcheted up on the crossbeam onto the wooden pole that stuck in the ground. They'd be affixed to that pole. There were pins or small wooden blocks placed about halfway up the pole that would provide a seat for the body lest the nails completely tear open the wounds or the ropes forcing arms to be pulled from their sockets. Finally, the feet were tied, or again, in Christ's case, they were nailed to the post. And death was caused by the loss of blood circulation. Coronary failure would occur, especially if the victims were tied. It could take days for this hideous pain to take its toll upon the extremities. Finally, that person would begin to experience the effects of gangrene. Often the soldiers would break the victim's legs with a club. Remember, they didn't break Jesus because he was already dead. They would do that to cause massive shock and to go ahead and quickly cause the offender to die. Such deaths were usually done in public places, and then the body would be left upon the cross for days so the vultures could come and eat the corpse. Imagine the Prince of the universe, the Creator of all things, allowing His creation, the very creation that He loved. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, John said. His very creation, whom He created and loved and created to love, in that moment He experienced their rebellion as they nailed Him to the cross. They nailed the Prince, the Creator. He wasn't a pauper. He wasn't a peddler. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. No, He was and remains the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He is the lover of our soul. That's the cross and the Prince that hung upon it. But not only is there the place of the cross and the Prince on the cross, there's also the people near the cross. Several verses in our text point to that. Verses 35, 39, and following point to the people at the cross who passed by, it says. And when you read through the passage, you might miss the different kinds of people if you're not thinking about it. All different kinds of people were gathered at the cross. There were gamblers, verse 35, those who gambled for His garments, playing games where the Creator died. Think about that. The Prince up on the cross, and at the foot of the cross, there were those who played games. They played games with His garments. There were the gamblers at the cross. There were the mockers at the cross. This was a number of people. Verses 39 to 41 point out that chief among them were the priest, the scribes, the religious leaders. They were mocking Him, insulting their very Creator. You might even say insulting the one that had given them their calling. And they were there laughing, pointing out in derision. He thought He was something else. He thought He was God, and yet now He's on a cross and He can't even save Himself. He can't take care of Himself. There were the mockers. Verse 44 tells us there were the robbers, and the robbers who were crucified with Him also reviled Him in the same way, it says. You know, the robbers, who should have been honored to be hanging next to the Creator. If you got to go, go with the Creator. One of them got it, you know that. One of them got it before it was all over, but the other one continued all the way to his death to slander and to mock his Savior. The robbers were there, and you could argue that they perhaps deserve some kind of punishment for their crimes, but they were crucified next to an innocent man. Then there were the spectators. Look at verse 55 that tells us about the spectators. It says there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him, and whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Jesus, the spectators. Some of them didn't care what was going on, but others did. Verse 55 tells us there were more than just the spectators. There were believers among them. There were those who were ministering to Him as best they could all along the way. Those who had the privilege of seeing their salvation taking place right before their eyes. There were a lot of different people, weren't there, at the cross. I think that's because all of us were there in some form. We're all there, and we all, in some ways, with our sins, have mocked the Savior, but He loved us anyway, and He stayed on the cross. You ever heard somebody say this? Well, you know, the the religious leaders and some of the others said he can't come down, but he could have. Jesus could have come down off of that cross. Jesus didn't hang on that cross because of nails. He hung on the cross because of love. At any point in time, Jesus could have said, I'm not taking this anymore. I'm not going to do this. I love these people. I want to pay for their sins, but they have no idea, and all they can do is mock me and make fun of me, and their words are cruel and biting and cutting. They don't realize who I am. I think I'm going to just show them who I am. Well, Jesus would show them who he was. It would just be 3 days later. But in that moment, Jesus could have stepped down off the cross. He could have said, I'm going back to the Father. I'm going back to the right hand of the Father. I'm going back to the throne that I left. They don't even realize I gave up the throne of God to come and to be like them and to die for them and save them. And I've had enough. I'm going to do it. He could have done it, but he didn't. You know, 2,000 years later, not much has changed. There's still so many people who don't get it. Almost all the people near the cross miss the meaning and the message of the cross. Now, it wasn't all willful defiance. Not everybody missed it on purpose. They just missed it. It's the same way today. And there can be people listening to me right now by television, radio, live stream, in this live audience. And you know about the cross, but you've missed the message. I've told you many times about that trip in which I sat next to a woman on a plane and she had a beautiful cross on. And I said to her, I said, I love that cross. It's beautiful. And she said, oh, thank you. And I said, do you know what it means? And she said, oh, this? She said, no, I don't have a clue. She said, it's just a piece of jewelry. There are a lot of people today that have missed the message, just like the people at the cross who've missed the message. You realize that you can still be near the cross. You can be near the cross and still miss the meaning of the cross. You can be all around it. You would have thought, you know, the sky turned dark. You would have thought people would have got it. I mean, some did, but most didn't. You would have thought they would have said, we got to rethink this. Actor Bruce Maraschino portrayed Jesus in the Matthew video series. And they asked him about portraying Jesus on the cross, and this is what he said. He said, I believe every Christian should hang on a cross for at least 30 seconds, and then their lives would never be the same again. Well, thank God you don't have to hang on a cross. Thank God because God did. He hung on that cross. And on this Sunday morning, we remember the meaning and the message of the cross. The cross isn't just a novelty, but it is a place of salvation. And it is a place that changes life forever. The people near the cross, I think, reflect many of us and many in our day who have forgotten the message of the cross. The fourth thing that I want you to remember, though, is not just the people, it is the purpose of the cross. We see it reflected in verse 50 when the scripture says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. It's finished, and we'll sing about that this evening. But he yielded up his spirit, meaning the mission has been completed. Jesus' mission was to pay a debt. That was his purpose. He was to pay a debt that you could not pay. It was your debt that he paid. And he finished that work. And he initiated a new covenant with God, he said. The old covenant was now gone. This annual sacrifice for the sins of humanity was no longer necessary because the spotless, perfect Lamb of God had once and for all paid the price of our sin. He paid that debt. It was the purpose of the cross. And it did a couple of things. The scripture tells us that it lifted up the Savior. You see, the cross to this day is a symbol of Jesus, a symbol that no other religion has. It's an enduring and recognizable symbol. And when we see the cross, we understand that it represents the sacrifice of God. The cross exalts before the world the kind of God and the Savior that we have. It lifted up Christ before the world. And then it liberated the sinner. And that's us. It didn't liberate us. It didn't free us to do our own thing. But it liberated us from the debt of sin. It liberated us from the bondage of sin. It liberated us from the captivity of being held in the prison cell of our sin. Someone had to pay. Your sin is not free. Your sin costs. That's why the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. I read recently back over an article I'd read actually some years ago where a cleric from another denominational group left and he formed a new denomination and he said this. He said, we got to get away from this bloody cross thing. He said, all it has become is a barrier to people coming to God. How insane. The bloody cross isn't the barrier. It's the bridge. And it liberates us because somebody had to pay. November 26, 2008, there were a gang of terrorists that stormed the Taj Mahal Palace in Mumbai, India. You might remember that. And after they had finished, the carnage was that over 200 people were left dead. And a reporter interviewed a guest who had been at the hotel for dinner that night when the incident happened and these terrorists came into that dining hall. And the guest described how he and his friends were simply sitting there eating dinner when they heard gunshots. And someone, he said, grabbed him and they pulled him under a table. And the assassins came striding through the restaurant, just shooting at will, shooting everyone that they could see, or so they thought. They thought they'd killed everybody in the restaurant. But miraculously, he survived. And when the interviewer asked the guest how he lived when everyone else at his table had been killed, he replied this. He said, I suppose I lived because as I lay on the floor, I was covered in someone else's blood and they took me for dead. Well, 2,000 years ago on a cross, Jesus covered us in his blood. And we live today. The enemy thought that he had a plan that would destroy you, but Jesus' plan was to cover you in his blood so that you might be forgiven. And the cross of Jesus paved the way to life. Jesus said in John 12:32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He paved the way to life, the cross. But it not only paved the way to life, the cross paid the way to life. You were bought with a price, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It paid the way to life. It paved the way, but it paid the way. And then it presented the way to life. There are some who got it right. Look at verse 54. And when the centurion and those who were with him kept keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake, what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. It presented the way to life. Truly this was the Son of God. Truly this is the Son of God. The Bible says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father by me. As I've said to you many times, I reiterate to you today, Jesus isn't a way. That's what our world says out there. Jesus is a way. Jesus isn't a way. Jesus is the way. In a video that's based on his book, 3:16, Max Lucado illustrates the odd nature of a statement that we sometimes hear in the world that goes like this. Well, one religion is as good as another. All religions get you to God. You ever heard that? It's not uncommon in the age we're living. All roads lead to God. All religions lead to God. All roads lead to heaven. Well, that sentence makes a lot of fodder for talk shows. But does it really make sense? Lucado approaches it like this. He said, can all approaches to God be correct? How can all religions lead to God when they're so different? We don't tolerate such logic in other matters in our life. We don't pretend that all roads lead to London or all ships sail to Australia. We don't assume that all flights lead to Rome. Imagine your response to a travel agent, he writes, who proclaims that they do. All roads lead to the same place. And so you tell the agent that you need a flight to Rome, Italy. So he looks on his computer screen and he comes back and says, well, there's a flight to Sydney, Australia at 6 a.m. But does it go to Rome, you ask? No, but it offers great food and good movies. But I need to go to Rome, you say. He says, well, may I suggest Southwest Airlines? Southwest Airlines flies to Rome? No, but they win awards for on-time travel. You're getting a little frustrated, he writes, so you reiterate, but I need one airline to carry me to one place. I need to go to Rome. The agent appears offended. Sir, all flights go to Rome. Well, you know better than that. Different flights have different destinations. That's not a thick-headed conclusion. It's an honest one. Every flight does not go to Rome, just like every road does not lead to God. You see, the purpose of the cross was to show us that there is only one way. It was to reveal to us that there's only one truth. There's not truth, many truths. There's the truth. And Jesus said He is the truth. He is that road. He is the way to God. You can't book travel to the kingdom of God through any religion you want to. The only way is through Christ and the work that He did on the cross, which provides us with the pathway and the purchase price into the kingdom of God, eternal life. There's one final thing I would show you this morning. I want you to note last, and I want you to remember the power that comes from the cross. Mahatma Gandhi, no believer, but he made this interesting comment about Christianity. He said that of all the truths of the Christian faith, the one that stood supreme to him was the cross of Jesus Christ. He granted that the cross of Jesus Christ was without parallel. It was the innocent, he said, dying for the guilty, the pure exchange for the impure. This evil cannot be understood through the eyes of the ones who crucified Him, but only from the eyes of the crucified one. Only when one comes to the cross and sees both in it and beyond it can we put all of it in perspective. You see, to the world, the cross represented death. To the world, the cross is all about defeat. To the world, the cross is a symbol of destruction. But to us, it displays the power of God. Did you know, in fact, the devil did not even understand the power of the cross? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. This is it, which God decreed before the ages for our glory, that none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The devil and his fallen followers, they had no idea what God was up to. They thought what the world thinks. The cross is the end. The cross is death. The cross is defeat. The cross is destruction. They didn't know that God had a master plan that He had set in motion long before it was ever needed. There are some expressions we see in the passage about this power that is reflected in the cross. Did you notice that verse 51, look there if you will, and after Jesus yielded up His spirit, it says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And then coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The power of the cross, that was all the result of the work that was accomplished through the cross. And when Jesus said, "It's finished," he yielded up his spirit. And the first thing that happened was the curtain in the temple was torn. It was torn in two. And the Bible is distinct in saying it was torn from top to bottom. That means God tore it, man didn't tear it. And what God was saying is the work is finished. You see, that curtain separated man from the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in the temple, which even only the high priest, the single high priest, could enter only one time a year. But in that moment when he said it's finished and he yielded up his spirit to the Father, the curtain tore. It's finished. The work is done. Oh, that word contains a lot in it. That means that nothing more needs to be done. It has been achieved. "Father, if there's any other way," Jesus prayed in the garden, "let me know it, but nonetheless, never, not my will, but your will." What was his will? To hang on the cross. Why? So God could pay for your sins and my sins, for the sins of the entire world, and so he could make a new way, a fresh way of entrance into him. The curtain was torn so you and I could go directly into the presence of God. We call it the priesthood of the believer. You don't have to go through the priest to get to God. You don't have to go through the preacher to have access to God. You can bow on your knee. You can talk to God in your car. You can go directly into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because the curtain has been torn away. The power of the cross, you see, had spiritual significance for our life and for our access to God. The power of the cross also was reflected in the earthquake. You notice the earthquake happened. The earth split. The cross shook the earth. Nature responded to the work of the cross. Creation responded to the work of the cross. It gave new physical significance for our life. It brought meaning and purpose to earthly living. It didn't just affect the heavenlies. It affected the earthly. The earthquake shook the foundations to say, "This is my son." And then it said, did you notice that many saints were resurrected? The cross brought the message of life. The message of eternal significance for our life. Can you imagine? It says those saints came out of the grave. Notice that it said the saints came up. We won't deal with the others right now. But the saints came out of the grave. And then they went into the city. Grandma, you look different. Hadn't been eating well, have you? Can you imagine that? The saints are up and walking around in the city. How did this happen? It's the power of the work of the cross. We need to rethink this. We need to think again about who this man was. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 24, the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Do you hear what he said? The Jews demanded a sign. Remember what the chief priest said? Let him come down off the cross and then we'll believe. Show us, demonstrate it. Now Jesus had already demonstrated all kinds of signs, but they always needed one more thing. Well, I'll follow. And our world today says, show me one more sign. Give me one more indication. You know what Jesus says to that? To him that seeks a sign, no sign shall be given. Except for the sign of the resurrection, Jesus said. No sign will be given. You need a sign. Well, that's what the Jews said. Give us a sign and we'll believe. The Greeks, oh, they relied on their intellect. They said, this doesn't make sense. Why would a man die for the sins of someone else and that be effective before that person in God? This doesn't make sense. It needs to make rational sense. And our world argues that, doesn't it? Well, it doesn't make sense to me. It seems like a barrier, as this cleric said. It seems like a barrier. Doesn't make sense to me. We need to get away from a bloody cross and these sort of things. It doesn't make sense to me. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, God says, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. It doesn't have to make sense to you. Jesus said before he was taken up into heaven, after resurrection, he said to his disciples, there are many other things I'd love to say to you, but I can't tell you right now because you couldn't comprehend them. But the Greek says, the intellect says, you got to make it make sense to me. If you make it make sense, then I'll believe. But he says to those of us who have received the message of the cross, the work of God and salvation, it is the cross doesn't have to make sense. It is the power of God for salvation. Fleming Rutledge writes, there have been many famous deaths in the world. History records them, like John F. Kennedy or Marie Antoinette or Cleopatra. But when we refer to their deaths, we don't talk about the assassination. We don't call them the guillotining. We don't talk about the poisoning. Those references would be incomprehensible. But the use of the term, he writes, the crucifixion, related to the execution of Jesus, still shows us today that it holds a privileged status. Because when we speak of the crucifixion, even in this secular age, many people will know what is meant by the crucifixion. There's something in the strange death of a man identified as a son of God, he writes, that continues to command special attention. This death, this execution of Christ above and beyond all others, continues to have universal reverberations. Of no other death in human history, he writes, can this be said. The cross of Jesus stands alone in this regard. There were many thousands of crucifixions in Roman times, but only the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is remembered as having any significance at all, let alone world and life transforming significance. There's no other death. No other death in history, in human history, that commands the audience that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross commands. And that's because it's the only death that has the power to change your life. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross and what it means. Let us not miss the message. I pray for any that are watching or listening by radio or live stream or in this live audience, let us not miss the message. Just because it's a retold story, let us not miss it. Let us not take it for granted what you did. I pray for any that are hearing this message today that need to move from just knowing about the cross and understanding the cross to being transformed by the work of the cross, that today they would call upon you to be their Savior, because you have paid for their sins, a debt that they can't pay, but they don't have to, because you already have. Would you, Father, today reach into their hearts with conviction and draw them to you, just as you said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Draw those to you today who need you, who do not know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?
Well, I'm so glad that you have tuned in to the broadcast today. I hope you've been encouraged by God's word. Sure, it's been a joy to share it with you. And even now, people at Ridgecrest are making decisions for Christ. Perhaps as you've watched this broadcast, you've recognized the need for your own decision for Christ. The prompting of the Spirit has caused you to recognize that you need Christ as your Savior. And the good news is you can receive Him right where you are. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Right where you are, you can call on Him. Say something like this from your heart to Him. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me. I know I'm a sinner, and I know that you came into this world and died on the cross for my sins. And right now, I invite you to come into my life. Forgive me and be my Savior. I can assure you, if you call on Him, based on what God has already told us in the Bible, that He'll hear that prayer and He'll answer that. And He wants to begin this new journey in your life with you, transforming you into His image. We'd love to help you with that decision as well. You'll see a QR code on your screen. And if you would scan that, or you'll see contact information, or if you'll contact us about your decision today, we'd love to help you take next steps. There are no strings attached, no fees involved. We'd just like to help you begin that journey with Christ. You may be watching this broadcast today and say, I need a church family to belong to. I already know Christ as my Savior, and I'd like to be a part of the Ridgecrest family. Also, if you will, scan that QR code. That'll take you to a location, and we'll be able to help you make those kinds of decisions, like becoming a member here, or if you've never been scripturally baptized, those kinds of things. So contact us through that QR code or through the contact information on the screen. Well, again, it's been a joy to have you with us today, and I hope you've been encouraged by God's word. Whatever decision we can help you with, by all means, contact us. May the Lord bless you.